Well, a large church in the United States was recently hit with a disinformation campaign. False accusations regarding the intentions of the leadership were spread around the congregation by way of email and social media, and it affected an important vote on new elders for their church. I don't bring this up to spread bad news about other churches, I won't name it, but or even to address a problem in our church, but I think it is important for us to carefully evaluate our sources of quote-unquote truth in today's world, whether it's email or social media or news sites or blogs or some other traditional source or hearsay. We must ask the question, is this source trustworthy and can I believe it or ought I believe it? So many different messages that we're receiving these days from a variety of sources. We live in a world where truth has been relativized. And yet, in the midst of that, we're also being asked to believe certain things that are as non-negotiables, even though they fly in the face of logic and the Word of God. But every time we face difficulty in our life, whether it's large or small, whether it's life-threatening or mildly annoying, we're faced with the same two major questions. Number one, will you trust God? Will you trust God? And secondly, can God be trusted? They're flip sides of the same coin. Can you and will you trust God, and can God be trusted? In many cases, people have not considered the person and the nature of God because we're distracted by our current situations and our problems. That's all we see. The biggest thing in our mind right now is that unresolved relationship or that unpaid bill or that uncertain job situation or the political landscape or the threat of the Delta variant or some other medical issue. These are the things that occupy our minds, and so we allow these things, whether they're real or whether they're imagined, become the driver of our thoughts, rather than allowing God's revelation of himself, the greatest reality of all, to be the subject of our thinking. It's not uncommon for someone to come to a biblical counselor and to present them with the problem that they are facing. I'm having problems with my marriage. I'm having problems with depression or anxiety or whatever the problem that brings them to the counselor. And the question is asked, how is your relationship with God? And the answer comes back, what does God have to do with this? I actually have a problem with depression or anxiety or marriage, or you didn't hear me. And yet the question comes back again, how's your view of God? What's he trying to teach you? What are you learning about him? How does he fit into this situation? How do you please him in this situation? See, it's important, no matter the situations of life, that we meditate upon the greatness and the goodness of God, that we think upon the greatness and the goodness of God, and that we place our faith in the trustworthy one. In the trustworthy one. And it's the trustworthy one that we see here in Genesis chapter 15 where Abram is having to answer those same two questions. Will Abram trust God? And also, is God trustworthy? Can he be trusted? The chapter begins by saying, after these things. Well, of course, what does that mean? After which things? Well, we're talking about the things that happened in chapter 14 where Abram goes after his nephew Lot, who had gotten scooped up in this war between the four and the five kings and taken away as collateral. And so Abram and his household, his trained men and a couple of his allies, they go out and they win a decisive victory, although it's an improbable victory when it comes to military strategy. And he wins a victory over these kings that had conquered most of the other areas around. And he comes back with all of the spoils of war. And we think of this as a victory, but think about what he had to go through. He went through the horrors of the battlefield. which is not a walk in the garden. War is horrific, whether you're talking about distance war and long-range missiles, or if you're talking about hand-to-hand combat, it's a horrific thing. And so here's Abram now on the other side of that, trying to go back now to a civilian life, if you will, likely dealing with the images that he saw in the midst of that combat. He had also experienced a victory celebration with this man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek had come out and given him his congratulations on his victory. He had given him his blessing. He had reiterated God's promises to him that he indeed would be blessed. And Abram had responded by giving him tithes, by giving him a portion of all of his spoils as a means of worshiping God and giving thanks for the victory that he had received. And yet, here he is on the other side of this victory. And he begins to sit down and evaluate what had gone on. We don't know how Lot responded, but we find out later Lot actually went back to Sodom, where he had lived. It may have felt like a thankless exercise, like he had put his people, his men, at risk for no particular reason, while Lot simply goes back to his lifestyle. But then also, Abram begins to think about what God had done and what God had promised. And you realize that there remained unfulfilled promises. God had said that he would be the father of many nations. And yet, here he is now, likely in his 80s, and he still has no offspring. The promise remained unfulfilled. There was still no sign of inheritance. He was occupying the land, but he wasn't ruling over it. He wasn't possessing the land. He was still living amongst other people groups in that land. And yet God had said that he would give this land to him and his ancestors, his descendants. I think the situation is ripe for a bit of depression, a bit of uncertainty, a bit of anxiety, perhaps, over what was going to happen next. As he began to settle down into the humdrum of life and just think that maybe God had actually abandoned him. That maybe God really couldn't fulfill his promises. Maybe God wasn't as trustworthy as he thought. Maybe God was running out of time. Maybe it was all talk. And so we see in verses 1 through 8, which is really the first point of my three-point message over 2 weeks, we're only going to get through the first point today, is Abraham presenting concerns about the promise. Concerns about the promise, and we see that really in a conversation that takes place between God and Abram over the first 8 verses. And yet this conversation begins not with Abram, but it begins with God. And we see God's revelation of himself in verse 1. God's revelation of himself. Now, it's interesting. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And notice the means by which he received this revelation. He says, the word of the Lord came. In the study of Scripture, and especially in the study of Genesis, we usually honor the what we call the law of first mention. In other words, when the Bible speaks first about a topic or uses first a word, it's important in our study of Scripture to understand how it is first used. And in this passage, especially in this verse, we have a whole host of first mentions, first occurrences of various words and concepts. And here's one right here, word. It's the first time that we've seen the word in Scripture. And yet that's not just a blip on the radar. That's going to become a major theme, especially regards the word of the Lord, the word of God. See, God speaks in a language. He speaks in a way that allows him to communicate a unique ability of man to be able to articulate thoughts, to be able to express intangible ideas to each other, and then God is able to speak to us just as we're able to speak to God. So it's interesting that the first occurrence of the word word speaks of the word of God, not the word of man. John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the word. Speaking of Christ, of course. Christ as the revelation of God. And the word was with God, and the word was God. This describes who he is, but also describes his trustworthiness. Psalm 18, verse 30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And so when God opens his mouth and he speaks to us by his word, he does so in a way that is trustworthy. He does so in a way which is being honored. It is truth. And then he speaks of the vision. He says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Again, another first occurrence of this idea. Previous communication, we've seen God spoke to Adam in the cool of the day. God spoke to Noah. God spoke to Abram. But here specifically, he says he spoke to him in a vision. Now, we're not looking for visions today. We have the completed and inspired word of God, which is everything we need for life and godliness. And yet God is able to speak to people in visions. Here's what he did with Abram, speaking to him in a vision. And of course, that will remain a theme, especially through the Old Testament. That's the means, but then also the message. What does God reveal in this message? Well, he has three main things that he has to say to Abram initially. The message consists of three parts. Number one, fear not. Fear not. This is actually the first occurrence of this phrase. We've seen the word fear, but we haven't seen the word fear not as a command from God. Isaiah 41, verse 10 reiterates this idea where God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then in the same chapter, verse 13, Isaiah 41, 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. He's not saying there's no danger. He's simply saying, I am with you. You don't need to fear when I am with you, when I am in your presence, you are in my presence. You see, our view of life rests on our view of God. Our view of life rests on our view of God. It does not rest upon our view of viruses or vaccines. It does not rest primarily on our political views. It ought not to rest on what we read or watch on social media or the internet. It rests upon who God is. A.W. Tozer is famous for saying, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. This is why the biblical counselor that I spoke of earlier is right to ask about your relationship with God. You say, I'm dealing with this other issue. Right. How is your relationship with God? Because that's the foundation, that is the lens through which you're going to see your troubles. Is God trustworthy? Can he get you through this situation? Is he at your right hand? Is he there to uphold you? If not, we have big problems. But if he's there, then nothing can set us aside. Nothing can distract us from the mission that God has given us. Nothing can take us off the path that he has given to us to walk. Doesn't mean that everything will go smoothly, but he's there. He's going to walk with us. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God says to Abram, fear not, Abram. Secondly, he says, I am your shield. I am your shield. And here we have two first occurrences, even in that particular reference, in that phrase, two first occurrences. This is the first time that he uses the word, I am. I am. I am speaks of his attributes. In other words, he is going to use this as a phrase which describes himself in some way. And of course, Christ would later use this formula in the famous I am sayings of the book of John, where he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says in Revelation. And also, I am the root and the offspring of David. If you would join us for our second hour, we're going to dig into those I am statements a little bit more and learn more about the attributes of God and how he declares himself to be certain things and in certain ways. I am speaks of his attributes, but I am also speaks of his name. You may remember when Moses stood before the burning bush, and God was calling him to go to his people in Egypt and to call them forth and to speak to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses says, well, listen, I need some credibility. Who will I say sent me? Because I can't just go in there on my own accord. I don't have enough credibility. I mean, my goodness, I escaped that place. I had to run away. Who should I say sent me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God says, you cannot measure me by something or someone else. I am everything you need. I am everything you fear. I am everything you desire. I am the self-existent one. I do not run out of resources. I am not subject to the limitations or boundaries that you are. I am all in all. Jesus, of course, later picked up on this name when he's describing to his listeners who he was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. You say, that's bad grammar. Yes, there's a shift in tense there because he's using the name of God. I am. He says, I have always been because I am God himself. And his listeners knew exactly what he was claiming. They didn't argue with his grammar. They picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy because they understood that he was claiming to be the God of Abraham, claiming to be the creator of the universe. And according to the law, if he was claiming to be God, then he ought to be stoned. Unless, of course, he was God. Which, of course, he later proved to be by his resurrection from the dead. He says, I am. But the other first occurrence is the word shield. He says, I am your shield. Psalm 28, verse 7 describes this. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. And by the way, that's just a little sample out of the book of Psalms. You want to do a study? You search for the word shield in the book of Psalms. All sorts of references to the Lord being your shield. Psalm 121, we read in our small groups as well, in which it's not so much the word shield, but he says, the Lord is your keeper. He's your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. He is your protector. Christ is our protection, but he's also our provision. Bring this into the New Testament, and we see this idea of a shield as being the shield of faith. Ephesians 6, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. He says, you raise up faith in the one who has claimed to be your shield. You're going to be able to battle temptation. Shield of faith protects us from temptation as we place our trust in Christ and walk in the Spirit of God. But at the core of salvation is deliverance and protection. You know, we speak of salvation as a bit of a buzzword, and of course it's a biblical word. We shouldn't get rid of it. But I fear that we frequently fail to consider what we mean by salvation. We boil it down to the fact that we get to go to heaven when we die, and that, of course, is a glorious truth. But it's more than a ticket to a glorious place. The bad news of the gospel is that we are under the wrath of God. God's wrath is due to pour out on us guilty sinners. That is what we deserve. But we, if you have trusted trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved. The question is, saved from what? Saved from what? Saved from bad self-esteem? Saved from the bumps of this life? No, we've been saved from the wrath of God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he took upon himself the wrath of God. He became our shield. If you've placed your faith in Christ alone, then he has delivered you from the wrath to come. He has put you under his wing. You are in Christ. You belong to him. Your debt is paid. Christ is your shield. He is your protection. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he is your shield. The third thing that Abram hears from God is that your reward shall be very great. Your reward shall be very great. Now, Abram was already a rich man. And so the reward was going to be something or someone far greater than a few more dollars or a few more sheep or a few more cattle. He had the capacity to earn a little bit more in his lifetime. But the reward was obviously something far greater than riches. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11, not about Abram, although he comes up in chapter 11 of Hebrews as well, but we read about Moses, where Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking for the reward. He was looking to the reward. There is something beyond the seeming rewards of this life, the temporal things of this life. That is what God has promised us. He is our reward. Colossians 3 speaks of this in verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. And of course, in our small group Bible studies, we've been talking about this nature of inheritance, what it is, and who receives it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. See, Jesus Christ is our great provider. His reward is far greater than anything that we can imagine. His reward is far greater than anything that we can substitute. Any temptation we look that looks luring to us, that looks good, that looks sparkly in this life, fades. It's not worth it. What is worth it is the reward that Christ has for us. He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. He is the one who is our reward. Well, we see the revelation of God in verse 1. This is how the conversation starts. But then in verses 2 and 3, we see Abram's doubts. Abram's doubts. He begins to launch a bit of a complaint, perhaps, a lament, a concern that he has. He's exhibiting a little bit of his impatience with God. And he points out to God that he still has no offspring, though it had been promised. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God had said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Abram says, look, what of that, God? You said one thing, but it hasn't happened. I still don't have any offspring. There's no continuing inheritance. In other words, the way things are going right now, he says, my chief of staff, Eliezer, he's going to inherit everything. And he's a good guy and all, but that's not making of me a great nation. He is not my flesh and blood. I wonder how often we like to point out that God's plan is not working. We might not say it that way, but we complain nonetheless. Things are not progressing in the way we think is best, or they're not progressing on the timetable that we think is best. Meanwhile, God is preparing to reveal himself to us in a clearer, deeper way than ever before, which will equip us not just to know who God is, but to know God. In other words, not just to know the truth about God, but to be able to testify, to bear witness to the truth of who God is. You say, yes, that's right, not just because I read it, because I know it. I've experienced the goodness of God. I've experienced who he is in a personal way. Abram presents his doubts before God, and then God reissues his promise. He reissues his promise in verses 4 and 5. And note this comes in two parts. First of all, we see the denial that the promise will end in its current state. The denial that the promise will end in its current state. God says, this man that you spoke of, he doesn't even say his name. Abram said his name was Eliezer. God just said, this man. Not unimportant, because he's not going to be the heir. He's not part of the promise. In the Hebrew, I understand that this is a very strong way to say no. It's a very strong negation to say this is not the way it's going to be. He says, your very own son, your very own DNA shall be your heir. And in fact, as I read this, this is actually the first time that he mentions an actual son. He talks, of course, about the nations coming forth. He talks about his descendants, but here he says, your very own son shall be your heir. I don't know about you, but when I find myself in difficult circumstances, it's very easy to think that the way things are the way things are always going to be. Like, this is the end. This is just the way things are. That if God hasn't made things beautiful in the present, then he just never will. I think we all understand that because we live in the present, don't we? What we see is simply what's going on around us right now. We don't like the circumstance and we just think that, well, I guess God is unfaithful because this is where we are right now. We begin to think that the way things are is the way things will always be. It's very short-sighted, very forgetful. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. In his time. See, God has promised us a future, but it's future. He's promised us an inheritance that is glorious in the future. And I trust that even in the present, you're able to glorify God for some of the good things that are around you, for his blessings to you. God is good in the present. But the reward is still to come. And so we read the promises of God in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, whether those plans happen in this world or in the world to come, his promises are sure, and you are not forgotten. God still remains trustworthy. Wherever we are in the timetable of his plan, whether we're close to the fulfillment or whether you still have a little ways to go, whether we still have some construction to do in our own hearts, still some experiences to put us through in order to equip us in our understanding of who God is, he remains steadfast. He remains trustworthy. God denies that the promise will end in its current state. But also, we see the degree that the promise will extend. The degree that the promise will extend. Back in chapter 13 and verse 16, God had said, look, I want you to look at the dust of the earth. Can you count the grains of sand on all the seashores? That's how far my promises is going to go. That's how much many of your descendants will be. And this time he takes them out to the night sky. He says, I want you to count the stars. Can you do that? And of course, the answer is no, Abram couldn't do that, even with his naked eye. And if he had the technology that we have today to be able to search beyond the naked eye and be able to see not just the stars, but the billions of galaxies, each made of billions of stars, it would blow his mind. God says, I created those. So therefore, my promise is enabled by the one who created the stars. Is he able? Is he able to take your current situation and to make something of it? Is he able to take you from this situation? Is he able to bring you through this situation? Is he able to provide for your needs? The one who simply spoke the stars into existence enabled the promise. But also the promise extended to both earth and heaven, to both physical and spiritual offspring. We don't have time to unpack that this morning, but you see him talking about the dust of the earth. He says this, your descendants will be just as the number of grains on the seashore, but also, let me look heavenward. There's a spiritual dimension to this as well. And you will have offspring that may not have your DNA, but they will have your faith. And you and I, if you've trusted Christ, we are counted as the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Let's look at Abram's faith. In verse 6, Abram's faith. We see here the first description of the nature of salvation. The first description of how righteousness was to be attained. Another first occurrence. He says Abram believed. He believed. He believed God. He trusted in God. He put his faith in God. He rested upon God. It wasn't simply mental assent, understanding, well, there's this concept of God, I kind of believe in that idea. No, he considered it dependable, and he acted on it. He left his country, Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to another land. Why? Because he believed God. This is the nature of saving faith, to believe, to put your trust in, to rest upon the one who is trustworthy, the one who is dependable. And it says God now counted. There's another first occurrence. He imputed, he credited, he placed righteousness on his account as a result of his belief. Righteousness, another first occurrence. It's the idea of being conformed to a standard, to do what is right in God's eyes. Not according to our own eyes, not measuring ourselves by ourselves, not being better than someone else, but doing what is perfectly right in God's eyes. If we were to study out back in chapter 6 where we see Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is described as a righteous man walking with God. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but he found grace. And righteousness was imputed to him. This is the New Testament concept. In fact, this is consistent with the New Testament description of the nature of salvation. You can write down these references. I didn't put them up there, but I'll give them to you here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, through believing, through resting upon the one who has done the work. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Two verses later, Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then there are three times in the New Testament, at least three times, where this verse, verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15, is quoted as pointing to the nature of salvation. Romans 4 verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Galatians 3, verse 6, just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. James 2, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This becomes a foundation for our understanding of salvation in the New Testament. You see in verse 7, God's guidance, and I'll rush through this and pick up some of the pieces of next week as we continue our study. But you see God's guidance. He just declares to him one more time his identity. He says, I'm the one who brought you out. You didn't do it. I did it for you. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. We see his faithfulness. He says, I brought you from idolatry into a relationship with me so that you can know me. My past guidance in your life ought to shine a light into your future. It ought to assure you of my love for you. It ought to assure you of my future guidance in your life. I have a lot invested in you. You see, God sent his son to die for you. He has too much to invested in you, to abandon you now. He will remain faithful, the trustworthy one. We also see his gracious gift. He says, I brought you out to give you this land. Matthew 7, verse 11 says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He can be trusted to give you that which is good. And then in verse 8, you see Abram's certainty. Abram's certainty. Abram says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? It's not necessarily a question of doubt. Rather, he's seeking this explanation. How are you going to do this? Tell me more. Give me assurance. See, God understands the fragility of our faith. He understands that we're wishy-washy. We easily slip up and lose that on a day-to-day basis. We easily doubt. And so he is about to enact a covenant with Abram by way of a ceremony that he is unlikely to forget. And we're going to look at that next week, but when it comes to you and I, God has given us something he calls a more sure word of prophecy. That is the written word of God, which we can read and study and trust. We can trust his word. A couple of passages, which I won't read for you right now, but perhaps you can go home and look through these passages on the issue of what God has given us in terms of assurance. He's given us the word of God. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. Key passage regarding the word of God and how we receive assurance from it. And then also he's given to us the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. And of course, it comes right back to the word of God. I write these things to you that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We see the certainty that God is giving to Abram. So as believers in Christ, we need not fear. Christ is the one who shields us from the wrath of God. He provides for us all spiritual blessings by faith in him. So rather than looking at the circumstances and the challenges of life, look at the character of God. Look at the character of God. Meditate on the greatness and the goodness of God. Rejoice and give thanks that he is your shield and your great reward. Meditate upon God. Place your faith in the trustworthy one. Father, we thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We have a sure foundation. We have a shield which shields us from the wrath of God, which we deserve. And yet by your grace, you have chosen to shield us from that, to provide us a great reward. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate upon these things, to think about your greatness and your goodness in the midst of our life trials, and that we will find you to be trustworthy, not because of our great faith, but because of the character of the one in whom we place our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.